And let's take our Bibles and let's open up to Titus chapter 3. This is one of Paul's pastoral letters he wrote to one of his co-laborers named Titus. It's around AD 65. Paul and Titus went across the island of Crete, went from one city to the next and found the church in quite a bit of trouble from one city to the next. And so this short three-chapter letter is Paul's encouragement and exhortation to Titus to carry out all of the corrections that need to be carried out in the church. And we have made our way finally to chapter 3, and we are in the section verses 1 through 8. But as we think about where we live in 2016 in our United States, it can feel very much like as a Christian, you are caught in the middle between two warring groups right now. Over us, we have a morally bankrupt authority that just wants the citizenry to trust them and let them go about the profitable business of governing us. And then all around us are morally perverse citizens who are fed up with the ruling class over them. And of course, not every governing authority is morally bankrupt and not every citizen is morally perverse, but as a nation that increasingly turns away from God, these immoral descriptions are not inaccurate in general. And watching then a fed up, morally perverse citizenry vote for nominees from one state to the next state to the next state is very interesting. The nominees, for the most part, are a reflection of the morality or the immorality of the citizenry. They're a reflection of the people. And some of those nominees have been vitally connected to the moral bankruptcy that is at the governing authority level. And it's hard to see how they might lead to something any different than what we currently have. And we talked about this last time, 2 weeks ago, that watching a morally perverse citizenry trying to fix our morally bankrupt authorities is like watching mud try to clean up the pond scum. The mud is fed up with the pond scum. And that's where we live as Christians. That's where we live as a church. A godless citizenry is trying to change the godless consequences its godless leadership has mandated. And as Christians, we can feel caught up in the middle of all this. But the good news is that we are not caught in the middle of an increasing godless authority and godless citizenry. We are actually called there by God. And that's what Titus 3, 1 through 8 is really all about. The Christians on the island of Crete are surrounded by morally bankrupt authorities and a morally perverse society in the first century that is far worse than anything we are facing right now. We live in the afterglow of a Christian influence on both governing authorities and fellow citizens, but the light of Christian influence has set, it feels, where we live. That influence has been fading fast, and it's hard to watch. Feels like something that we have a right to is going away and we can't get it back. But as I reminded you 2 weeks ago, Paul and the Christians on the island of Crete, in fact, all believers across the Roman Empire that Paul went and preached to, Paul never came across an authority that once held to Christian morality, but then it slipped away. Believers on the island of Crete were living in the midst of a completely godless society that had never tasted the influence of Christian morality before. They were living in what we are declining towards. And the good news for us is God's word is there, waiting for us. God's word is there at the bottom of the godless society barrel, and it is waiting for us. It is instructing us. It is charging us to fulfill a duty there, an obligation. Paul, in verses 1 to 8, does not sound like someone who's caught between two warring parties, and he doesn't know what to do. No, he writes and he reveals that we are called to live there by God. God has a plan for us there. We may be sliding to the bottom of the barrel, but Paul and the Christians on the island of Crete were already at the bottom of the barrel. And God has his son's unique possession. Chapter 2, verse 14, we are a people for his own possession. We are his unique people, his treasured people, who are zealous for good deeds. God has his son's best living in society's worst. God calls his son's best to live there. Jesus' treasured possession in the midst of a treacherous people. That's verses 1 to 8. Let me read it to you. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for having instruction for us that is perfect for us. Revelation that meets us in all of the challenges that this society puts before us and even our own flesh inflicts upon us. Lord, what we need more than anything in this moment is to sit under your word and to hear from you. Please speak over us so that we might know as we scatter from here to the different places all across this valley where we live, speak to us so that we might know how to live for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 to 8, Paul provides four fundamentals that secure godly living in a godless society. We've started this section 2 weeks ago. We've covered the first two, so I'm just going to review those first two briefly. The first fundamental was the reminder of godliness in verses 1 to 2. Paul says, remind them. And he's talking about the believers he's been mentioning in chapter 2. The believers know this need for godly living, but we, like them, all need to be reminded of this repeatedly as we live in a godless society. In verse 1, there is a focus on godly living under ruling authority. In verse 2, the focus expands to include all of society. And the focus on in chapter 2 was on godly living in their own homes and in the church. And now in chapter 3, Paul is zeroing in on godly living out in society. And we need continual reminders of godly living in a godless society. This is God's call for us as we live in the worst of what America will become with its back turned on God. God's word speaks to us as we live at the bottom of the barrel of godlessness. It says, be godly. Live a godly life. He reminds us to live godly lives under morally bankrupt authorities and before a morally perverse citizenry. The second fundamental is the remembrance of godlessness in verse 3, our own. Verse 3 is an explanation of why we must live godly lives in a godless society. And the obvious reason is that we once were just like them, for we also, like them, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. And we can no longer live like we once were. And that leads us to the third fundamental that secures godly living, and it has to be read in light of what we once were. So I'm going to read verse 3 and a little bit following from there. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. The third fundamental that secures godly living is the rescue by God. The rescue by God. Paul's flow of thought here makes perfect sense. First, he reminds believers of their obligation to live godly lives in the midst of a godless society. And then the explanation for why they must do so is that they once were godless themselves, verse 3. But verses 4 and 5, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. We've been rescued. The rescue by God provides the ground for the reminder in verse 2. In fact, if you were going to take these in the order of time when they actually occurred, you would find verse 3, we were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved, etc., etc. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And so I remind you to be subject to authorities and to live the right way among a morally perverse society. That would be the order in which it happened. And an important grammatical note on this long sentence that goes from verse 4 to verse 7. The main verb or the main clause of the whole thing, the main idea is verse 5 at the front. He saved us. Everything else from verse 4 to 7 supports that. In other words, he saved us, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy. He saved us, verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he saved us, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The main idea is the rescue by God. And so what I want to do this morning is give you four questions that we'll answer that will help us explore God's rescue of us. So number one, here's the first question. When? When did God rescue us? It was when God our Savior appeared in his kindness and in his compassion for us, which was when we were at our worst, verse 3. The word kindness in verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. The word kindness there means goodness or generosity or a disposition from God to want to bless us. And love for mankind is one word in the original, and we get our word philanthropy from it. It's a compassion that is put to action to relieve trouble, to relieve distress, to relieve danger. It's more than a feeling of sympathy for us that God had, but it was a compassion that was put into action. And those two terms, the kindness and the love for mankind, are virtually synonymous. They reveal the God who looked upon us in all of our offensiveness of verse 3 and tell us that he had pity and he had kindness toward us anyway. From his kindness, from his disposition to bless us, he acted in compassion and he saved us when he appeared. Now, I want you to look back at verse 3 at the end, and I want you to notice how we were all treating one another in our godlessness. Do you see it? We were spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful and we were hating one another. That's how godless society treats itself. That's how we were treating one another in our godless condition. But notice how God treated us. We received kindness and active compassion from him when he appeared, when all we could do was hate and be hated. When did he appear? This best refers to the moment of each of our own conversions. When we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, that's when God appeared in his kindness and act of compassion to relieve our distress and save us. That's when he rescued us. So while we were at the bottom of a godless society barrel, while we were harassing and hating each other, while we were contributing to the toxic godlessness that we were all drunk with and drowning in, the God of kindness and love showed up and rescued us. When? When he appeared in all his kindness and love for us. God didn't stand over the barrel looking down into our godlessness, and he did not wait for somebody else to appear to do something about it. He appeared. His compassion moved him to act, and in his kindness, he appeared as our rescuer. Second question that must be asked is why? Why? Why did God rescue us? Verse 5. First, Paul tells us why he did not rescue us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That tells us where the source of our rescue did not spring from. God did not look down into the bottom of the barrel of godless society and see us do some good deeds and then take them as a legitimate source from which his rescue would spring. Think how incompatible verse 3 is with doing deeds of righteousness in verse 5. Think about how incompatible. We were foolish, but doing deeds of some kind of legitimate righteousness. We were disobedient, but doing deeds of some kind of legitimate righteousness. We were enslaved, deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, but doing some kind of a deed of righteousness. We were spending our life. We were spending our life in malice and envy, but doing some kind of a deed of righteousness. We were hateful. We were hating one another, but we were doing some kind of deed of righteousness. It doesn't even make sense. But that's how foolish we were and how deceived we were. As three kinds of sinners, verse 3, we actually believed that there was some kind of a righteousness that we could put into deed form and then present to a holy God. As foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves of lust and pleasure who were malicious and envious and hateful of one another, we thought we could do some good deeds and scribble the word righteous over the top of them with our filthy fingers and present them to a holy God and say, "What do you think, God?" Well, he tells us what he thinks. Those deeds done in righteousness are no source for your salvation. It's as if God could say to us, your rescue does not spring from these in any way. Those deeds are not why I saved you at all. Those deeds are not a salvation currency I recognize. He saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Salvation does not arise out of the cesspool of our deeds done at the bottom of a godless barrel of society. So why did he rescue us? Verse 5. He saved us according to his mercy. His mercy. He could see our trouble. He could see the tragic, helpless condition that we were in. He could see the devastating end that we faced under his wrath and holy anger. And he had mercy. Pity. If he were to have acted in response to what he saw us perform in righteousness, in that condition we were in, he would not have rescued us. He would have condemned us. Listen, you do not want God to respond to your sham good deeds that you're trying to do. You will only provoke him to anger because he's holy. but he saved us according to another standard altogether. That's what according to means. It's a standard. It's the standard of his mercy. That means his act of withholding from us what we truly deserve, which is wrath. That was the measuring stick by which his rescue came to us. He rescued us because of the standard of his rescue operated by was mercy. Listen, there is no source within you or me that motivates him to save. There is a standard within him, though, that does. It's his mercy. And by the way, the only way God could have mercy on us, church, is because he did not spare his own son on the cross. Do you know what we're doing in these verses here? It's like we're looking at baby pictures. We're being transported to look back, believers. We're being transported to look back at our baby pictures in Christ, how we became who we are. And the only way that he could be merciful to us at the beginning was because he did not spare his own son on the cross. Jesus suffered God's wrath for us in our place. And our penalty was paid by our Savior. God's justice was satisfied towards us so God could show you and me mercy. So why did God rescue us? Well, God, our Savior, verse 4, in his kindness and act of compassion, he appeared. And he didn't look for righteous deeds down at the bottom of the barrel of godlessness that we lived in. There was no rescue for us springing from them at all. He wasn't looking for a source in you. He was looking at the standard within himself, which is mercy. And he rescued. That's why we are saved. So number one, why did God rescue us? I'm sorry, when did God rescue us? When he appeared in his kindness and compassion. Number two, why did he rescue us? Not because of any righteous deed we did, but simply because he was merciful. The third question, how? How did God save us? How did he rescue us? Verse 5, he saved us by the washing. By the washing we got. By an act of cleansing, by an act of washing, God saved us. Look back at verse 3. Verse 3 is indeed a spiritually filthy condition that we were in, and a holy God who desires to rescue us to himself must cleanse us. He must wash us to save us. But notice this is a cleansing or a washing that you could never achieve for yourself. We would only rub our spiritual filth in deeper if we tried to scrub ourselves clean. This, verse 5, is the washing of regeneration. A washing that is inseparably linked to regeneration. The regeneration is the receiving of an entirely new, different life. This is not a renovation of the old life. It is regeneration. A complete new start over, and that washed us. Regeneration washes you, and you are rescued. And this was also, Paul says, the washing of renewing or renewal. That means making new in quality or in kind. These two words, regeneration and renewal, are synonyms. And it's a renewal that's not tied to newness in time, like the latest model of a car comes out just recently in time. This is a newness in the sense that we become something completely unlike anything that we were before. And that renewal has a cleansing or a washing effect on us that rescues us. Listen, this is an unheard of washing. This is a washing that is not of this world. It's a washing that comes by us just starting over and by us becoming completely new. We've said this before. When you are saved by Jesus, you are not adding Jesus to your life that's going to continue as it has been. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you must start over. What you are without Jesus is dead and needs to be buried with him. And that he will raise you up to newness of life, a brand new start over. And that cleanses and washes us. Where have you ever heard of a cleansing like this? Who could ever achieve a washing like this in you? Well, it tells us we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Whenever a sinner is given a new, different life, there is the Holy Spirit who has washed that sinner clean. Wherever a sinner is made into a completely new creature, there is the Holy Spirit who has washed that sinner clean. Regeneration and renewal wash you clean and you are rescued because of the Holy Spirit. There's no washing like this anywhere among men. You do not perform any kind of self-cleansing. No other person achieves this washing for you. Your parents can't do it for you, kids. Spouse, you can't do this for your spouse. Your only hope of being different than what you have been in your godliness, in verse 3, is if the Holy Spirit comes and washes you with regeneration and renewal. A radical new life and the beginning achieved by him, that makes you clean. And we are called to live out that new life in the midst of a godless society. Could it be any clearer so far that God alone is the Savior? I mean, we are not co-laborers with God saving us. You don't take your filthy chapter 3, verse 3 life and add church to it. And God is pleased. You don't take a 3:3 life and add Christian friends to it and God's pleased. You don't take a 3:3 life and add religious activity to it and God is pacified. He won't be. None of that will ever scrub you clean. You must be reborn. You must be made something completely new by the Spirit for any cleansing to be achieved. That is the only way God rescues. But there's more. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says something about how eager the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are for the Holy Spirit's cleansing work in us. He, the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly or abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all at work in our cleansing. Jesus is like the channel that is opened wide so that there's no restriction at all upon the Holy Spirit as the Father pours him out abundantly through him to us. The Father is not stingy with himself so that the Spirit would come and wash us a little bit. No, he poured him out abundantly, and the Son is so pleased with this, he in no way restricts the flow of the Holy Spirit to us. He opens wide, and the Spirit comes gushing through him to us, and we are washed through regeneration and renewal. This washing that the Holy Spirit does, it must take place for our rescue. And therefore, the Godhead empties him out in abundance through Christ. What an abundance of God there is in our salvation. God is everywhere in our salvation. The focal point in salvation is God. It's not you or me and the things that we try to do at all. Our salvation is much more about God than it is about us. So number one, when did God rescue us? When he appeared in his kindness and compassion. Number two, why did God rescue us? And because he was merciful, not because we did anything in some sham version of righteousness. And three, how did God rescue us? By the Spirit's washing work of regeneration and renewal. Our last question, for what result? For what result? For what result did God rescue us? Let's look back down at the baby pictures for a moment. The main verb in verse 7, and therefore the answer to the question, is this: we would be made heirs. That's the main idea. So what was the result? For what result did God rescue us? That we would be made heirs. An heir is one who is promised to receive a treasure, which he has right to, but has not yet fully experienced the possession of. An heir owns the treasure. He has right to it, but experientially he has not yet possessed it fully. And so, an heir waits. Waits for the full realization of what he has been given right to. So God's goal in saving us was not that we would immediately experience the fullness of all that he has for us in salvation. That is not what he saved us for. That's not the result. He saved us to wait, like an heir waits for his fortune. We get a taste now, but we will feast later. And God made us into heirs according to a standard. Look at verse 7. That we would be made heirs according to this standard, the hope of eternal life. Let's start with eternal life and work our way back through it. Eternal life, if I can remind you of this from chapter 1, it's the fullness of life that is bound up in God himself, in Jesus Christ. And that life is ours now by taste, in knowing God through Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed this in chapter 17 of John. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John says in 1 John 3:14 that we have passed out of death into life. So we begin to experience that eternal life now in this body. But that eternal life that God has for us, it spans way beyond the limitations of this mortal body. It's a quality of life that God has for us that this body cannot fully experience. Eternal life doesn't fit entirely into this body that you have. Paul says when the believer dies that the inner man, who you are inwardly before God, gets separated between who you are outwardly in your body. And that's when we will experience the next level, if you will, of that eternal life that we've begun to taste now. Paul says we'll be absent from the body, but at home with the Lord in heaven if we die. But God's plan for this very full eternal life is for believers to actually experience it in a body, a resurrected body that is in the likeness of Jesus' resurrected body. So believers will have a resurrection body in the likeness of Christ, and when you get that resurrected body, there will then be no more upgrades for you to receive to experience eternal life more fully, because you will reach it. That's why Paul says, I hope for the resurrection. And even now, in heaven, as his body is separated from his inner man and he is at home with the Lord, he's still hoping for that resurrection. And therefore, since eternal life spans way beyond this body that you are in, believer, there's a built-in hope that goes with that eternal life. How could there not be? As a believer, you love this eternal life now that you've been given a taste of, but you eagerly anticipate and you long for the fullness of that eternal life that God has planned for you that you have not yet feasted on fully. You don't hope for what you currently possess, right? You only hope for that which has not yet come. And that hope of eternal life, Paul says, is the standard that God worked by when he made you an heir who would wait for the fullness of salvation that he has for you. That is the result that God has for you in your rescue, that you would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But there's only one way you can be made an heir according to the hope of eternal life. And that involves another important dimension of God's saving work. How is it that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life? Verse 7, being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified, that's a courtroom term where the judge declares or pronounces over you the status of righteousness. You see, we can try with our filthy fingers to write righteous over our lives with what we've done, and he doesn't work that way. He just declares righteousness over us. Imagine, how can you be declared guiltless when you were, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another? How could you ever be guiltless? He says how. Being justified by his grace. By his grace. Obviously, God did not declare you righteous or guiltless, believer, because of any deed you did in some version of righteousness. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He saved us not because of anything that we tried to do in some sham version of righteousness. And so this is another way of saying something similar. He declared us guiltless, righteous, by his grace, meaning not by anything that we did that would potentially merit the declaration of righteousness over us. No works of ours were ever taken into consideration by God when he declared us righteous. Any version of righteousness that we might come up with, like the Pharisees came up with their own version of righteousness and presented it to God, he just rejects. This is why Jesus said your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. He's not interested in your version of righteousness. He's not interested in my version of righteousness, because all we can do in terms of righteousness, as we define it, is comes from a 3-3 life. The reason he rejects all of it is because there is only one version of righteousness that he accepts, and it's his own. It's his own. And it is that righteousness that he declares over us purely by his grace, not by our deeds. So having been justified by his grace, God achieved his result for us in salvation. What? That we would be made heirs according to the standard of the hope of eternal life. It's good to look at baby pictures for us. And this sits in the middle of an exhortation to the church to live a godly life in the midst of a godless society. Listen, we aren't caught living between people. We're called to live between those people who don't get along with each other. We're in the middle of morally bankrupt authorities and morally perverse citizenry. We're called there by God to live godly lives in the midst of them all. First, as believers, we need reminders of that often. That's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we should remember what godless creatures we once were. We were just like the rest. But thirdly, God rescued us when we were godless with the rest. And therefore, the reminder and the remembrance and the rescue by God all help secure godly living in a godless culture. And we still yet have one more fundamental next week, verse 8. As we close, Paul says this in Romans. He says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God. It's not the fear of hell. It's not the wanting of a better marriage or a better life or anything like that now that leads us to repentance. It's just God's kindness. Well, can you see his kindness in verses 4 to 7? Can you see his active compassion? Can you see his mercy? Can you see his eagerness to pour out himself in his spirit? Can you see God's eagerness to wash what is dirty? Can you see his eagerness to put his stamp of righteousness over the unrighteous ones? Can you see his grace, his undeserved favor? Do you see his willingness to give life eternal that is his? Do you see God giving hope to the hopeless? If you know this morning that verse 3 describes you, you know it clearer than ever, then listen, our appeal to you is do not look within for a way forward. If you know that you are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, hateful, hating one another, spending your life in malice and envy and a whole bunch of other sins, if you know that, look away from yourself. Because he is not looking at any deeds which you might do in some kind of form of righteousness that you would come up with. He is not interested. Look away from your own sinfulness and see the kindness of God standing over the barrel of godlessness that you live at the bottom of. And believe his son's death at the cross. That it was everything God said it was. It was sufficient to satisfy his wrath and to take away guilt and shame for everyone who believes. This God of kindness, he can wash you clean even today. Every person in here who's a believer is proof, living proof before you, that he can wash you clean with a new life. And you will become a new creature that you would have never thought. If you are thinking that I'm interested in Jesus, I want to come to him, but there's some things I want to hang on to, it won't happen that way. You become someone completely new. And if you are truly broken over what you've been, that's what you want. You don't want to be what you've been. That's proof that the Spirit of God is even working on you now, giving you a mind to think the way that you should, and you should embrace that and act on that and look away from yourself and plead with the Spirit of God to make you new and cleanse you, even today. Don't wait another moment. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you. As believers in this church, we thank you that we can look back at these verses like looking back at baby pictures and marvel, or adoption day pictures, and marvel at how you made us yours, how you rescued us. And Father, I pray now for any here who would know that your Spirit has not brought about a washing yet, that they are still in the filth of their sin. before you. Oh, Father, give them eyes to see your kindness that leads to repentance. Lead them, Father, to a turn of change of mind that would want to put their back on their sin and their rebellion and would make them want only to be washed by you. Turn their eyes away from themselves to you, a God of great kindness and love for mankind, a God of mercy, a God of grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.